Begin reading at verse number 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Amen. We'll end at that part of the chapter, and we know the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Shall we pray together? Lord, we thank thee once more for another occasion to assemble around the open Bible. And we thank thee, Lord, that it is by this Bible that we are made wise unto salvation. We thank thee that our Saviour is the wisdom of God. In him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And we thank thee that from him there comes to us this gospel of saving grace, the good news. And we pray tonight that as we ponder again thy word, that our hearts will be enlightened, our understanding will be enlightened, and that our hearts will be deeply affected by the word of God. For any among us who are yet unsaved, may thy Spirit bring them to that place of realization, realizing their need of a Savior, realizing that Jesus Christ is the only Savior. And may this night, may they trust him, may they receive him, and may they pass from darkness into his marvelous light. These things we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus and for his sake. Amen. It is the last part of verse 11, but Christ is all and in all. But Christ is all and in all. I say without fear of contradiction tonight that this statement is truly, a truly majestic description of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is all and in all. But to grasp its full significance, we must consider its context, its background, both in the chapter in which it's found, and in the letter as a whole. Paul's letter to the Colossian believers has as its main point of focus the doctrine of the person of Jesus Christ. And it's true to say that the doctrine of the person of Christ is more fully stated and set forth in this letter than in any of the other epistles of the New Testament. The reason being was because the church at Colossae was facing a particular and concentrated attack upon the person of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of the person of Jesus Christ. And that attack came from two sources. The first was from a Jewish source, from Jewish zealots who were strict ceremonialists who demanded the observance of the ceremonial law. But there was also another attack that came from outside of the church. And it came from Greek agnostics, who were a select group which claimed a superior knowledge that set them apart, that set them above all others. The word agnostic comes from the Greek word which simply means knowledge. And this group of agnostics, Greek agnostics, believed that they were superior to everyone else because they had secret knowledge that others did not have. Now, while the two particular groups, the Jewish zealots and the Greek agnostics, were distinct, yet their philosophies influenced each other and eventually crept into the church that was at Colossae. Agnosticism was concerned with two questions. The first question was, how do you explain creation? How do you explain this universe that we see with our natural eye? The second question was, how do you explain the existence of evil in this created universe? And the two questions were really brought together in this sense. How can we explain the fact of a holy God as creator and a created universe in which there is evil? The argument of the agnostics ran something like this. If God created the universe, then God, being holy, could not have brought an evil universe into existence. For that would mean that God created evil. And that is impossible, since God is holy. That was the thinking, that was the philosophy of the agnostics. But there was a very serious flaw in their philosophy and in their thinking. And it was this. They believed that evil, which they saw all around them, existed, resides in matter, in that which is material. And so to get around that difficulty, the agnostics introduced the idea by saying, or introduced the argument by saying, that God limited himself in the act of creation. There was what they refer to as a first germination of God that evolved a second germination of God, and so on and so on, and the process just went on and on, multiple emanations from God, which eventually reduced the divine element until things became so diffused that contact with material matter became possible and creation took place. And so the argument or the answer of the agnostic to this was that it didn't happen all at once. It happened over a long period of time. It began initially with God, and then there were multiple emanations, and eventually the divine element was so reduced that it became possible for evil matter to be created and yet God not be the author of it. Now that, according to Scripture, is foreign teaching. And it's complex. It doesn't make sense. Error never makes sense. But the agnostics claim to have superior knowledge that set themselves apart from all other beings. And the result of it was that ultimately that philosophy removed the person of Christ as the agent of creation. That's what Paul addresses in this letter. Look at chapter 1 and verse number 16. Look how dogmatic, how emphatic he is in his declaration. Remember, this is the background. This philosophy of agnosticism. How do you explain creation? How do you explain the existence of evil? They bring in this idea that eventually eliminates the person of Christ as the agent of creation. But notice how Paul responds. Talking about the Son of God, in verse 13 he refers to the kingdom of his dear Son. Verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. He just cuts right across this superior learning, this superior knowledge of agnosticism. And he emphasizes the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he existed from all eternity. He is before all things, and yet he is the originator. He is the creator of all things. And the reason why he asserts that is because he does not believe what agnosticism believed, that evil resides in matter. No, evil does not reside in matter, because the Lord created all matter, the heavens and the earth and all that in them is, and it was very good. But evil stems from the desire of the heart. It is a principle within the heart of man that rebels against God. And Paul now is simply establishing the person of Christ, his deity, his eternality, his creative work, his agency as the creator of all things. Do you see what he's doing? He's taking the error, he's taking the heresy head on, and he's establishing the doctrine of Christ in all of his fullness. But that philosophy produced much harmful effect. It produced, on the one hand, a rigid asceticism, which reduced all contact with matter, with material things, to a minimum. Matter is evil, and therefore we must avoid all contact with matter. And so the agnostics who went down that particular route, they cut themselves off from the world. They had a sparse diet, so to speak. They wouldn't eat meat. They only ate bread and vegetables. They avoided marriage because of their philosophy that matter is evil, and therefore, in order to retain their higher nature and not be influenced by that evil, they must desist from all contact as much as possible with the material world. And that's where the connection comes into the church in Colossae. Because that kind of thinking and that kind of practice found an alliance with a strict Jewish religious sect known as the Essenes. They were a mystic sect. that not only imposed the Mosaic law, but went way beyond the Mosaic law. They refused marriage, just like the Greek agnostics. They refused to eat any meat, all kinds of meat. They went beyond the ceremonial law. They sought to disengage from all conditions of physical life, just like the Greek agnostics. And the Essenes had their secret doctrines, knowledge that belonged to an exclusive few, that belonged only to those who were in their particular order. Just like the agnostics, there were similarities. And these philosophies and practices were creeping into the church at Colossae. And they were attacking, they were diminishing the person of Jesus Christ. And so Paul, under divine inspiration, is led by the Spirit of God to write this epistle that has as its main focus the person of Christ, the doctrine of the person of Christ, to elevate Christ, to establish his true biblical scriptural position so that they would not be influenced by the philosophies of the world. And that's the reason why he makes this statement in verse 11, in which he says, "But Christ is all and in all." But Christ is all and in all. What is he doing? He is dismissing the idea of a select and superior order of those who possessed an exclusive knowledge, claiming to have a monopoly over that superior knowledge. And what he is essentially saying is this, that every person born of the Spirit of God, regenerated with new life in Christ, every believer, every Christian, Christ dwells in that person by faith. That's what he means when he says Christ is in all. He is speaking in the context of the body of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ. There are no inferiors in the church. There are no superiors. Christ is in all, in every believer, in every Christian. Look at chapter 1 and verse 26. He's speaking here about the message of the gospel. And he's saying this message of the gospel is not a message that's given only to an exclusive order of people, but it's given to every Christian. Verse 26, "The mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Christ in all, without exception. Every believer is indwelt by the Lord Jesus, whom we preach. And notice this, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man in Christ Jesus. You see what he's doing? He's taking head on the philosophy of agnosticism and the teaching of the Essenes. We are a superior select few. We have this secret knowledge that no one else has and no one else understands. And it creates this division within the church. And Paul says, not so. He says, Christ is in all, in every believer. And this message of the gospel is given to every believer. so that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. He's dealing with the doctrine. He's dealing with the distortion. And he's emphasizing that when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to the church of Jesus Christ, there is no distinctions. Those distinctions cannot exist, and they do not exist. Verse 11, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is in all. What is he doing? He's sweeping away all the man-made divisions. And Paul is touching here upon those man-made divisions that existed in society at that time. To the mind of the Jew, there were only Jews or Greeks. The privileged or the unprivileged. But likewise in the Gentile world, in the Greek-Roman world of that day, there were also divisions. You were either a Greek or you were a barbarian. And the word barbarian there means someone who was of stammering tongue, someone who was uneducated, who was looked down upon. And you had the Greeks with their learning, and they looked down upon the barbarians. And even among the barbarians there were divisions. You had the barbarians and then you had the Scythians, and the Scythians were the most barbarous of the barbarians. They were the least of the least. And what is he doing? Paul is just turning the spotlight on the divisions that men introduce into the world, the privileged and the unprivileged. And he sweeps them all away and he says in the church of Jesus Christ, it is not so. Because Christ is in all. Christ is in all. There's no religious prerogative. The Jew and the Greek had swept away. There's no intellectual preeminence. The Greek and the barbarian had swept away. There's no social divergence. The bond and the free. The bond is the slave. The free are those free born within the empire of Rome. And do you see what he's doing? Religiously, intellectually, socially, the man-made divisions are swept away. And he says, Christ is in all. Whether you're a Jew or a Greek, and whether you come from that higher class, or you're among the barbarians, or whether you're a bond, a slave, or whether you're a freeborn member of the empire, if you've been born again of the Spirit of God and you're trusting Jesus Christ in the kingdom of Christ, in the church of Christ, there are no divisions. They're swept away. Christ is in all. And then he makes this statement. What is it that sweeps away those divisions within the context of the church? It's the first part of the statement. Christ is all. And you see the people who fall into the latter part, in whom Christ is. They're all characterized by this estimation of the Lord Jesus. Christ is all. All whom Christ is in view Christ to be all. That's what Paul is saying. What a statement this is. This is the characteristic of the true believer. All those man-made divisions swept away. And true equality, you know the world talks about equality today. That's the key phrase, is it not? Equality. But the world will never have equality. The only place you will find true equality is in the body of Jesus Christ, the Church of Christ. For all those divisions are swept away. Christ dwelling in every believer, and the estimation of Christ from every believer is this: He is all. Now let me just say in conclusion, I know the introduction has been lengthy, but I'm only going to make a few concluding remarks. Let me say in the first place, Christ is all that matters to the believer. Christ is all that matters. The distinctions of men do not matter. They do not count. They do not hold any weight with God. No matter what nationality you come from, no matter what class of society you're found in, that's what the world craves for. The world wants to climb the ladder, the social ladder, wants to be seen with certain people, identify with certain groups. That's the way the world thinks. But in the sight of God, it doesn't matter at all. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter if your company is with the homeless man sleeping in the street or with the royal family. In the sight of God, it doesn't matter. It matters in the world. But in the sight of God, it doesn't matter. Men strive for social standing, religious privilege, intellectual position, and attainment. But in the sight of God, these things do not matter. These things are not important in the slightest. The only thing that matters is this: to be in Christ and Christ to be in you. That's why he says Christ is all. He is all that matters. All that matters. Do you remember what Paul said in his letter to the Philippians? Just turn back a page in the New Testament to chapter 3 and verse 7. And Paul says here, there was a time when I strove for that recognition in the religious world. I kept all these ceremonial distinctions. I did so most diligently. Then he says in verse 7, but what things were gain, what things I thought really mattered, those I counted loss for Christ. I came to a realization that the only thing that mattered was this: Jesus Christ. Christ is all that matters. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him. That's what matters. That's what matters. And you can have the applause of the religious world as much as you like, but if you're not in Christ and Christ is not in you, it doesn't matter at all. Intellectual accolades, the certificates of the educational world, you can have as many as you like, but it doesn't matter unless Christ is in you and you are in Christ. Christ is all. Christ is all. Paul says, all those other things, I once valued them, but I count them as dung, that I might be found in Him. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness which is of God by faith. Christ is all that matters, and Christ is all that you need. The agnostics have this great dilemma, the existence of evil in this world, and there is no denying that. There is evil in this world, and furthermore, there is evil in all of our hearts. That tendency to sin. It's not a material principle. It is rather a principle that reigns in the heart, and it is born of desire, a fallen nature. And only the Lord Jesus can deliver us from that evil principle. Look at Colossians chapter 2 and verse number 10, where the apostle says here in the opening part, ye are complete in him. And all that is lacking because of sin can only be made up in Christ and by Christ and through Christ. It's only in him that we have redemption from the curse of a broken law. Only in him that we are delivered from the guilt of our sin. It's only in him that we are changed and made whole with that new nature created within. That's the essence of the background of the chapter 3 and verse 10. He talks about the new man being renewed in the knowledge after the image of him that created him. He's talking about the new birth. And he's saying it's only by Jesus Christ that we can be born again. Men are striving. Men are paying thousands to try and overcome that sinful nature that has ruined their lives and brought them so much misery. And yet they cannot find the answer. Why? Because it's found only in Christ. Christ is all you need. His redemptive work upon the cross that has purchased the regenerating work and grace of the Holy Spirit. It's only by Christ. And the life that is sanctified and holy. Think of those agnostics, even the religious Jews, the zealots, the Essenes, cutting themselves off from the material world, denying themselves so many things because of their flawed thinking, and yet never being able to overcome the sinful nature. Paul says, Christ is all you need. The putting off of that old man, that old nature with his deeds, can only be accomplished by the grace of our Lord Jesus. That new man that is renewed, holy, beloved, merciful, kind, and humble, and meek, and long-suffering. That can only be accomplished by Christ. Christ is all. He's all that you need. His redemptive work upon the cross. The regenerating grace that has been purchased by his blood. The presence of his Spirit to dwell within, enabling us to die to sin and self and live under righteousness and holiness. It can only come through Christ and by Christ. That's why he says, Christ is all. Our preservation and our final glorification, it all comes through Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. What is it that enables the believer to look forward to death and eternity and the judgment with confidence? It's Christ. Christ in me, preserving me through the days of my life, bringing me through the valley of the shadow of death, raising my body again at the last day, presenting me faultless before the Father at the great judgment throne. It's all because of him. Christ is all. He's all that matters. And he's all that you need. Now let me conclude tonight by saying He is all, therefore, that we should desire. He's all that we should desire. Paul says in that same letter to the Philippians, that same chapter 3, he says that I may know Him. Verse number 10. That I may know Him. Christ was all his desire. Colossians chapter 2 and verse number 8, Paul advises, he counsels the church at Colossae, and he says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. What is he saying? He is saying it's so easy, through the world's philosophies, the world's ideas, the world's notions, it is so easy to be drawn away from Christ. And it's much easier today for that snare. The advancement of modern technology, the internet that has knowledge at your fingertips, the click of a button, and the world's philosophy spreads across the world. Lightning fast speeds. And Paul says, beware, lest you're spoiled through that philosophy, vain deceit, tradition of man, the rudiments of the world, and be taken away from Christ. Christ is all and in all. He removes all the distinctions, all the man-made divisions among believers. And every believer stands on exactly the same level with every other believer. Christ is in all. And what is the common denominator? What is that level on which every believer stands? It's this: Jesus Christ is all. He's all that matters in life and death, in eternity and the judgment day. He's all that matters. He's all that I need. Salvation from start to finish is found in Him. Therefore, I must make Him all whom I desire. Oh, may the Lord grant that this little phrase, small and yet so majestic, might be etched deep down within our hearts. Christ in all. Christ is all and in all. May He be so to every one of us tonight. And may our focus be upon Him. Let's turn in closing to 349.